And our sermon text today is John 13, verses 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Our title today is Left Behind. Back in 1995, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins published their sensational book, Left Behind. It was an instant bestseller, and the authors and publishers decided right away they had a gold mine and ended up writing 15 sequels and prequels, like the Star Wars series, some of which reached number one on the New York Times bestseller list and netting millions of dollars, too, in royalties. Now, its basic premise was based on the dispensational teaching that the church would be raptured out of the world just before the revelation of the Antichrist and the onset of the seven-year Great Tribulation. Now, while the believers who constituted the church would be with their Savior in heaven, safe and secure from all alarms, everyone else on earth would be left behind to endure the agonies of the Great Tribulation. Now, what the authors tried to do was dramatize what they saw as biblical truth, and they tried to do it in contemporary fiction. For example, they created a character called Nicolae Carpathia, a Romanian head of the United Nations, to be the Antichrist who would emerge after the rapture. Amazingly, the number of his name added up to 666, right? While Jenkins and LaHaye tried to develop many themes out of dispensationalism in that series, the idea of a bunch of people being left behind to suffering and despair remained dominant throughout. Theologian John Dart calls dispensational premillennialism beam-me-up theology. And this series is rightly classified in literature as fiction. In blessed contrast, there is a community which has been left behind by their Lord, but not to despair and agony. No. Instead, by his ascension to the Father, Christ has brought great glory to the Father and himself, and to that community, the church has witnessed to their Savior through the powerful grace of their love for one another. Their love for one another. Now, our Lord develops here a major theme in the upper room discourse, which we are in now. That is his departure, that he might dwell in them by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that communal love cannot be manifest unless and until he goes away to a place where they cannot follow. And they are, in a sense, left behind. Well, what is this paradox? How can we be left behind and yet not be left behind. Be present with him. Well, let's look to our text today and begin to find out. 3 points I would like to make with you. The inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find a 3-point outline. From our text, then, verses 31 and 32. Left behind. With his impending passion, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has as good as glorified his Father and the Father the Son. With his impending passion, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has as good as glorified his Father and the Father glorified the Son. Kind of a global view of it taken here in verses 31 and 32. Well, the betrayal of our Lord, precipitated by the evil machinations of Judas with the Jews, inspired by Satan, motivating Judas within his heart, this betrayal has paradoxically triggered a signal moment in redemptive history. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, as we have it in verse 31. How can such evil bring glory? How can such evil bring glory? And once again, as we reviewed last week, we are brought to that old carrot and stick strategy of human nature. The donkey of satanic motive is drawing the cart of redemptive history along by having the carrot of Christ's crucifixion dangled in front of him. Assuming that this donkey does, that if only he may kill the Lord of glory, that he will put an end to the redemption and salvation of these pesky creatures upon which the Creator has for some reason set his love and ordainment to glory. Humans. Well, kill the Savior, kill the hope of glory. But unbeknownst to him, right? As we saw last week. Unbeknownst to him, he cannot comprehend that his very malevolent actions will propel the drama of redemptive history. His very actions will propel the drama of redemptive history along by making of the cross an altar upon which the sins of the world are propitiated by Jesus' sacrifice. These are the deep and mysterious purposes of God. These are the deep and mysterious purposes of God, which Satan is accomplishing by the Lord masterfully ordaining his son's crucifixion. To the evil one, Judas's betrayal makes an end of life. To our Lord, Judas's betrayal triggers the beginning of life. And so the cross becomes an emblem of glory, doesn't it? As the author of Hebrews puts it, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord's destination is this, the seat at the right hand of the Father, sharing in the glory which he had before the world began, as he will pray in chapter 17, soon to come. The language of verses 31 and 32 point to this in a very definitive way. All right, now, get your pens and pencils out and your thinking caps. Although I work with and I work through the Greek grammar of this text each week, I do not often dwell on its technicalities unless it's required. Now, it's a little like an architect displaying the framework of a building instead of the finished structure when you get into the, now in the Greek, blah, 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 right? Who wants to spend tedious hours going over and over the girders, the nuts and the bolts, when it's the glistening glass and granite, the polished tile and wood that you want to see in the sunlight, right? But here, a little insight into how The Greek grammar of these verses is put together may help us understand why our Lord views his and his Father's glorification as already accomplished, okay? Now is the Son of Man glorified, translated in English in a past tense, but this tense is called aorist in Greek. Now is the Son of Man glorified, an aorist tense, and God is glorified, once again an aorist tense, translated in the past in English. If God is glorified, an aorist tense, again in him, in the Greek, right? God will also glorify, switches to a future tense here, in himself, and glorify, once again a future tense in the Greek, at once, glorify him at once. Going back to these aorist verbs, Greek was a very fluid and elastic. This aorist tense was a very fluid and elastic tense by this time in Koine Greek. These aorist verbs in the Greek, inflection of that verb to glorify, doxazo, you hear our word doxology in that word, doxazo. The Greek inflection of the verb to glory, perhaps inartfully translated with a past tense in English, can be future referring in Greek. And that future referring is called proleptic. As Dr. Carson puts it, viewing the death and exaltation as virtually accomplished, since the decisive steps have already been taken and the redemptive purposes of God are secure. Viewing, indeed, the crucifixion in a future sense, okay? And that's precisely how one was expected to translate the Hebrew verbs of the Old Testament text, like the one we encountered in our Old Testament reading today from Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 3, you remember, and he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." When the fathers of Israel came to translating the Hebrew text into the Greek, called the Septuagint, that's precisely what they did. They used aorist tenses to translate that future. I will be glorified. Well, so the futures at the end of verse 32 are consistent with this proleptic, future-looking sense of the previous aorist that we have just looked at. Maybe a little confusing to us sometimes in English why our Lord is referring to what is yet to come as past. Well, it's that proleptic sense of the tense of the Greek verbs. Okay? Okay, you can wake up now, everybody. We come back to our text. Consequently, because of these things, we see the mutual glorification of the Father and the Son in the one redemptive event of the crucifixion. The ineluctable chain of events inaugurated at Judas's departure will inevitably bring great glory to the Son as the universe will behold the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist first exclaimed when he saw the Lord approaching, "Behold the Lamb of God." The whole universe will proclaim that in the sacrifice of himself on behalf of a people, whom he will then present those people, present to the Father as his own. In this he will get great glory for himself and for his Father. And so we can view this glory from the Father's perspective as well, as our Lord points out. That is, his sending and ordainment of his Son in the divine plan of salvation, in which the Father and Son were destined for glory, if you will. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 9. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called." That great chapter, Romans chapter 9, on the ordainment of God's glory in all things, whether it's the destruction of the wicked or indeed the making of vessels for glory, destined for glory, vessels of mercy, us. And so, the operations of the Father and the Son are inextricably intertwined. We've seen this all through the Gospel of John, haven't we, where the operations of the Father and the Son are just inextricably intertwined, mutually glorifying, mutually loving one another. We are drawn up then into that relationship, into that love, that Trinitarian love, as we are drawn into the Lord Jesus Christ. These operations of the Father and the Son are inextricably intertwined. So is the glory. So much so that this mutual glorification is not being accomplished in some far-off future rapture or second coming or literal thousand-year millennium. No, but at once in the Son's death and exaltation, now impending. Now, step back. See how far above the low, base machinations of fallen man are the purposes of God. How far above all of these things are the purposes of God? Satan purposes one thing. Judas in league with that purpose. The Jews purpose a thing and will trip like falling dominoes the purposes of Pontius Pilate and even those of the crowd. Those purposes. But far above them all is the purpose of the Father and the Son. Paul exclaims this way at the end of chapter 11 of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I'm sure everybody after all of this would have exclaimed the same thing. All the participants in this drama. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Far from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul got this very well. May well have had the Gospel of John at his elbow as he wrote Romans. Well, that glory will be reflected in the church as well. That glory will be reflected in the church that is even now being formed through the redemptive acts of its master. And his instructions then to the nascent church brings us to point number two. Point number two. Left behind. With his impending passion, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus evidences his presence among the disciples by their love. Verses 33 and 35. Jesus evidences his presence among the disciples by their love for one another. Well, our Lord addresses the disciples with the diminutive that will become a favorite in John's letters. Little children, right? We read portions of 1 John today where we encountered that same diminutive, little children. Or even my dear children is not an over-translation here as well. With great affection, Jesus is letting them know that he must return to the Father. It is becoming a major motif of this upper room discourse, which is now underway. We are in the upper room discourse now. And its necessity, this theme's necessity and features that Jesus must return to the Father, will be revealed at various junctures throughout. We'll note them. For a brief time, he will yet be with them, that is, physically present with them in the body. Jesus has always been taking us through the book of signs in particular. He's been taking us from the physical to the spiritual, hasn't he? And so we're accustomed now. We expect Jesus to take us from the physical to the spiritual. Well, he's letting them know that he will be physically present with them in the body for just a brief time. We know, of course, in redemptive hindsight, we are looking at all this with redemptive hindsight, that Jesus will be raised from the dead by the power of God and ascend to the Father, where he will sit at his right hand and send the Holy Spirit to indwell his church and be with them in a manner he could not by remaining physically among them as he is now. But for now, none of this can be understood by them. In fact, when he ascends, and before the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost, they will seek him. That is, seek to be with him in the way they were prior to his resurrection and ascension. That is, as his disciples who followed their master in the body. Can't it always be this way, Lord? I remember listening in on a conversation that my son John was having with Debbie one day when he was just a toddler. She was telling him that one day he would grow up and leave the house and get married and have a family of his own. But John was not okay with that thought. He could not conceive of having any other relationship with any other person than Mom. Dad, too, to some extent. You know, Dad was out there on the outer orbit somewhere. But, yeah, Mom was the first person, right? I want to be with you, Mommy. I want it always to be this way. Perhaps that's why our Lord addresses the disciples as technia, that is, little children, right? Perhaps that's why he addresses them that way. They want it always to be this way. Where he goes, they will go. But where he is going, they cannot go. Our Lord is telling them that, just as he told the Jews several times. From chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus said to them, that is the Jews, again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's been a theme we've already noted, and begin now to develop in more fullness. But this is a different audience than the Jews. And Jesus' tone is a bit different, isn't it? They are beloved disciples, and he is preparing them for their maturity when they will be without him in the body, taking with them from the physical to the spiritual. They will be without him in body, but have him dwelling within them by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. How will they, or anyone for that matter, know that it is in fact Jesus dwelling within them and not some other spirit? Or just fond, wishful thinking on the part of some dudes who missed their master terribly? And our Lord specifies, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Wow. This hits with full force every time we encounter it, doesn't it? Mark this well, Church of Christ. The signal sign that Christ is among us is our love for one another. It is the sine qua non of proofs. Sine qua non meaning that without which. If there ain't love, there ain't Christ there. As Dr. Carson puts it, so well. He says, The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Well put. Humbled are we not every time we are faced with this mark of Christ among us, the signal sign that Christ is among us. Do we love one another? And that standard to measure our love is by how he loves us. He's just washed the feet of the disciples, has he not? In great humility and care and love. A few things to note how Jesus loved, right? Jesus loves us selflessly. We ought to do the same. He did not think of his own glory, but set it aside to take on the form of a servant. Our love ought to be selfless as well. Jesus loves us, number two, Jesus loves us sacrificially. We see this unfolding, do we not, in the Passion. There was no limit to what his love would give and to where his love would go, even to death, even death on a cross. Jesus loves us sacrificially. Our love ought to be the same, one for another, sacrificial love. Thirdly, Jesus loves us with understanding. I like this. Jesus loves us with understanding. That is, he knows us through and through. We ought to take the time to do the same one with another. He knows us through and through. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses, our many weaknesses, and he still loves us. Every pastor faces that in every calling. I remember the first time I sat down in exasperation and frustration. Your church, Lord, I don't know if I can take this. Your church is filled with such sinners. Then it dawned on me. Yeah. Then I looked in the mirror, and I'm one too. But he loves us anyway. And so ought we to love one another. So ought pastors to love their congregations. Our love ought to be the same with understanding. And then fourthly, Jesus loves us forgivingly. Jesus loves us forgivingly. He came that he might make a way to forgiveness of our sins. And he really does forgive. Do you know that yet to your toenails? Sometimes Christians have a hard time feeling that they're really forgiven for their sins. Jesus loves us forgivingly. And our love ought to be the same kind of love. That's our challenge in loving one another. How do we love one another as Jesus loved us? And he's just given them a sterling example in the foot washing. This command our Lord calls new. Not because it was not known under the Old Covenant. We saw today that indeed this command was very well known in the Old Covenant. We sampled from Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this is not a principle that was unknown in the Old Covenant, but it is new in the sense that a new covenant is being inaugurated. A new covenant is being cut. Even now. And with every covenant come stipulations, do they not? One of the five components of covenant are stipulations or commands. As an integral part of every covenant, and a new covenant is being cut. Ergo, a new covenant, new commands. And this is what John refers to in his letter, read for us today from 1 John chapter 2. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, But an old commandment that you had from the beginning, i.e. under the old covenant, the old commandment is the word that you heard, right? The old covenant. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. So important is this command under the new covenant, so crucial to its fulfilling, that, as Dr. Carson puts it, when rightly lived out, it proclaims the true God before a watching world. Yeah. When that command to love one another is rightly lived out, it proclaims the true God before a watching world. And the world is watching. It always has been watching. It was watching from the early centuries of the church. That's why the church blossomed and grew. In that early church, this quality so characterized the believers that even the pagans took notice and converted by the thousands. The church father Tertullian documents this for us, 3rd century, in writing his appeal to the emperor to stop his virulent persecution of the church. This is worth reading and rereading. Because Tertullian confronts him. He noted how even the emperor, he knows this. He's got Christians on the inside. Tertullian points out to even the emperor, he was receiving constantly this report. And I quote Tertullian, "See how they love one another, how they are even ready to die for one another." Are we ready to do that? Are we constituted as the Church of Christ such that we love one another, that even the pagan emperors see our love for one another? Then we're so eager for evangelism, we need to see some of that. Then we'll see people convert by the thousands. This command, when it's obeyed, actually works. In our own day, as our world becomes increasingly hostile to the gospel, and it is, isn't it? We will stand in stark contrast to that world as we obey this new command. The world at bottom can offer nothing more than selfishness and hatred and mistrust towards one another. And over at the other pole stands the church as it ministers the love of Christ. First and foremost to one another, and then overflowingly, really, this the pagans noted too. Now, one pagan emperor said, "They even bury our dead. We ought to be ashamed. Even the Christians bury our dead," right? So that love then overflows to others. What a powerful draw, isn't it? What a powerful evangelistic tool that we love one another, filled with beauty too. It's beautiful, isn't it, to be a part of and to experience in the life of the church, loving one another. But like a true child, the disciple Peter doesn't quite understand these things yet. But in his expression of these things, we learn. Don't we not? That brings us to point 3. Left behind. We have been left behind, in a manner of speaking. But with his impending passion, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus enigmatically assures Peter that he will follow him afterward, quote unquote. Afterward. Like a true child, Peter asks innocently, "Lord, where are you going?" Once again, we have the interpretive advantage of redemptive hindsight, and John, in his gospel, has been constantly availing himself of this, right? All through this gospel. He writes things, the disciples' characteristic of ignorance of various points he's trying to make, taking from physical to spiritual. But he always understands that those reading his gospel have the advantage of redemptive hindsight and hopefully learn from it. But Peter does not. And he illustrates for us how much we need as well to trust our Lord for the future and what is to be revealed in it. And also how presumptive and full of hubris we can become, as Peter is here, thinking we know how things truly lie when we don't. And that becomes apparent in Peter's response to Jesus' reiteration of his previous assertion, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter doesn't want to be left behind. He wants to follow his Lord as he's doing now, right? Can't it always be this way? Lord, why can I not follow you now? In fact, so certain is he of his resolute discipleship that he flatters himself capable of taking up his cross and following Jesus to his death. "I will lay down my life for you." Now, anyone not struck by the divine irony of this blustery assertion just isn't reading with their thinking caps on. It is the master who is traveling the Via Dolorosa to lay down his life for them, for us. Peter, in fact, when the pestle begins to grind in the crucible, will be so far from laying down his life for Jesus that he'll deny him three times in order to avoid his own crucifixion. Peter is trying to duck his own crucifixion. And there's a deeper irony here as well. John knows this. He's writing to this, so I hope you notice this. There's a deeper irony here. Peter sincerely desires to follow Jesus and lay down his life for him. That's his heart's desire. But in his hubris and ignorance, he thinks that he is fully capable of doing it in and of himself, in his own power. But of course, he is not capable and will fold like a cheap lawn chair when the pressure of circumstance is applied. He will deny his Lord not once, not twice, but three times the number of fullness. And he'll do it with an oath. But in the afterward of which Jesus speaks, but in the afterward, after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Holy Spirit, in the afterward, it will be otherwise, won't it? It will be otherwise. Then, in the afterward, Peter will follow. It will seem that the master is gone, and Peter and everybody else left behind. It will seem. So, that's true of all purely human movements. That's why opponents try to kill the leaders without making martyrs of them. Kill the leaders and the movement melts away. But in the mysterious way of God, it will be opposite. In fact, Jesus will be with them in a way unforeseen, especially here and now, right? Unforeseen now. It was foreseen in the scriptures, the Old Testament and so forth. They'll recognize that later too. But for now, Jesus will be with them in a way unforeseen. That is, he will be dwelling within them via the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then, in his humility and knowledge rather than hubris and ignorance, then in his humility and knowledge, Peter will follow his Lord and witness to him, and even lay down his life for him. Then, in the afterward, he will have the power and capability to even be crucified as his Lord was, albeit upside down. Peter did not feel worthy to be crucified exactly as his Lord was and requested to be crucified upside down at his martyrdom. Then in the afterward, he will have the power and capability to lay down his life for his Lord and follow his Lord. But for now, we're on that side of the cross, not this side of the cross. The disciples must wrestle with Jesus' repetition of his departure from the world, right? And so we must wrestle with them. And in wrestling with them over this issue, we also learn and are built up and edified. As they are humbled, so must we be humbled. But of one thing we must be certain, we must love one another that Christ might indeed be manifest among us. No love, no Christ. Don't tell me that in the absence of love for one another, Christ is still present with us. That just is not true. It is the signal sign that Christ is among us, that we have love for one another. We have not been left behind, brothers and sisters. We have not been left behind. Christ is among us. He dwells in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit does indeed bid us, entices us to indeed love him and to love one another. Let us now come to that place then where we are assured definitively that we have not been left behind, as we see that assurance given us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.